Take your Bible, please, and open it to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Thank you, Deborah. That was beautiful. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. While you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you who are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now a part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled, The Mystery of the Church. There are three letters in the New Testament written to pastors. 1 Timothy is one, 2 Timothy is the second, and the third is the little book of Titus. And they are very helpful and practical letters. While you're turning, let me make a couple of comments. Number one, we are living in a day when the true purpose of the church of the Lord Jesus is becoming misunderstood and misconstrued. The church of the Lord Jesus in the modern era is becoming more and more like the lost world around us. It is becoming less sacred and more secular. With regard to our philosophy of ministry, more like the world, less like the Bible. And it's becoming more like the world in its approach to ministry. And the result of all of this is vastly apparent in the rapidly decreasing influence of Christianity in our culture and world, even though we live in supposedly Christian America. And Paul, the apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood this tendency and wrote to Pastor Timothy a letter specifically designed in a large part to counter this trend whenever it would arise throughout the church age. By now you have found 1 Timothy 3. Let us look at it again in verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. May I remind all of us a couple of things. First, the word church here in English is a translation of an original language word, ekklesia. Ekklesia. It means the people of God called out. When Constantine was converted, or whatever you want to say happened to Constantine, in 312 AD, the emperor, as he was, made the official religion of Rome to be Christianity, so-called. Now, what they did was, they didn't do away with their paganism. They were the most pagan nation to ever live on the earth. They took their paganism and they Christianized it. They Christianized it. In other words, for example, they said, well, now you've been worshiping this statue of Neptune. We're not going to call him Neptune anymore. We'll call him Simon Peter. And they go right on worshiping the same idols. At that point, Bible Christianity went underground and wasn't allowed to survive if it was found until many centuries later. It was never intended by the Lord God to for Constantine to do what he did. One of the things that he did, including that, was he changed the name of the body of Christ from Ecclesia, the people of God called out of darkness and into the marvelous light of Jesus, to Kuriakos, meaning the lordly house. And Christianity became defined not as something we are, but something we do inside of four walls. God never intended that. He never intended for Christianity to be defined as something we do. The church is not something we do. It's something we are. Something we are. Now, that word ekklesia is translated into the word church in the New Testament in English 115 times. And in most of those times, it is referring to a local body of believers, a local New Testament church, an assembly of saved, baptized people. We are a local New Testament church. We carry the name Baptist over this door because it identifies us, I hope, as a believer, body of believers, pardon me, that holds to certain biblical, important biblical truths and practices. We preach here and we teach here New Testament Bible doctrine. And hopefully that's what's believed and taught by most others who still call themselves Baptists, although there are less and less of us every week. Got to take the name off the church. Someone might be offended or something. I think it's crazy. This idea that we need to stop telling people who we are and what we believe is defined by our name. Our name tells folks what we believe about certain things. Baptism by immersion for believers only being number one. Salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, number two. And a few other things like that. You drive down the street, you see a sign and it says Anthem Church. Well, what does that mean? All they do is sing, I suppose. All these names, they mean nothing. They tell nothing to the people. Every time someone drives by our church and sees the name Baptist and sees the word church, they are to automatically know that we believe the Bible. And that we believe in God. And that we love the Lord. And that we're an assembly of God's people. Now, out of that 115 times the word church appears in the New Testament, 95 of those times refer to a local assembly, a local body of believers who have united for the purpose of carrying out the Great Commission found in Matthew 28. So, keep your finger in 1 Timothy 3. Back up with me for a moment to Matthew 28, and let's see what Jesus says. Matthew 28, Jesus is getting ready to go back to heaven. And he came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world or the end of the age. Amen. Notice that our Lord said that the church is to do three things. Number one, we're to teach. Now, that is not a reference to the dispensing of truth, although that's part of it. It means to make a disciple. And to make a disciple means to win them to Jesus, get them saved. Then number two, we're to baptize them. Baptize them. Again, by immersion, for believers only. Baptism is when you plunge someone under the water. When Jesus came up out of the water, the Bible says, meaning he went under and came out when John the Baptist baptized him. You don't just take some water in your hand and sprinkle, doot, doot, doot. That's not baptism. Baptism means to immerse. And so we're to baptize them. And then number three, we're to teach them. Teach them all the things that they're supposed to know about how to live this new life in Jesus that they have. Now, in order to do that, if we're going to accomplish those things, we must have some structure, a plan to carry it out. God has put on the earth a local, visible expression of the larger, invisible body of Christ, and that expression is a local church. And this great commission in Matthew 28 was given to the local church. And that means that every believer has a responsibility to be a part of a local New Testament church. That now, to be a part doesn't mean you show up once a week or twice a month or once or twice a year. What it means is to be an active, vital part. We have a building built with bricks. with bricks. They came out this past week and they dug down on this side and on that side and they got underneath it. They had to dig 4 feet down to get below the footing of the outer walls of this building. It is bricked all the way down to that footing. Never seen anything like it, the man said. And they went with our hydraulic equipment and they placed their piers and they brought the building back up where it had sunk due to age, and I can relate to that, age and and also the drought and the earthquake that we had last year that messed up our gas pipe, and we had another one just the other day. So it's secure. There are piers already on this side, and now there's piers on this side. But these bricks that we have that go up the wall, they have to be connected. They have to participate together. If they don't participate together, the whole thing falls down. And that's what it means to be a part of a local church. We are parts, members in particular, of the larger whole. And the Great Commission is given to us. We're to propagate the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. The scary thing is that so many these days professing Christians don't have any idea how important being a part of a local church is. They opt instead for places that will entertain them, that will put on a laser light show and a fog machine goes off and all this stuff, and they just bombard you with decibels and all the rest, and they think that's, you know, entertainment. If they go at all, they opt for that which is easy. Now come back to Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3. So that's what we're supposed to be doing. Paul writes to this young pastor of the church in Ephesus, Timothy. And he tells him that the church is to have structure. We've already seen this. It's to have a pastor. We talked about his qualifications. It's to have servants. We call them deacons and their qualifications. And now in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3, Paul says, man, I want to come see you. I want to come see you. But until I get there, this letter will help you understand how to conduct yourself as a member of the local church. How to operate as a local church. Look at verse 15. But if I tarry long, can't get there quite as soon as I'd like, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now that word house carries with it the connotation of household. It's talking about the local body of Christ. When I was a boy, we didn't call the church, we called it the church house. We went to the church house, the building that houses the church when it assembles. You are the church. The church is, again, not something we do inside of these walls. It's something we are everywhere we go. And this is the building that houses the church when we get together. Of course, these days we've become sophisticated and use all kinds of big words, but that's what it is, the household of God. Jesus said, go, make disciples, win them to Jesus. Baptize them and teach them. And when he said that, he said it to the 11 apostles who were the same ones who the night before celebrated the Passover, the Last Supper, we call it, with Jesus. And the apostles, the Bible says, built the church. They were the foundation of the church on which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So the great commission given by Christ is to his church, all of us, all of us. And that's the reason why the church has the responsibility to win people to faith in Christ, baptize them and teach them. Everything done in the church for Christ is to be done under the authority of a local body of believers. And the reason why so many parachurch groups get messed up and off track is because they're not under the control of, under the authority of a local New Testament church. Notice verse 15. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house or household of God. He's talking about the local church. And lots of unscriptural nonsense has come from misunderstanding exactly where God's dwelling place is. It is not in this building, it is in his people. In the Old Testament, the Lord manifested himself in a house. called the tabernacle, later the temple. He came and met God's people there. Of course, it didn't actually hold him because nothing can hold God. But in the New Testament, God does not dwell in a place. He lives in us. He dwells in us. You have something Moses didn't have. You have something that Isaiah didn't have. You have something that Jacob didn't have, and all the other patriarchs. You have the indwelling person of God in you. We're here this morning as the church, gathered in this meeting place, the church house, for the praise of the Lord and the proclamation of the gospel and to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Then notice what he says next in verse 15. He says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we read that and it just goes right past us, but think about it for a moment. The church of the Lord Jesus occupies an exalted place in the plan and economy of God. It is a pillar. Now, a pillar, as you know, is visual. It's visible. It's something you can see. It's beautiful. We talk about Corinthian columns, for example. They're beautiful. But they're also functional. They are strong and unmoving. He's just saying that the local church is a beautiful thing, and it is resting on the solid rock. His name is Jesus. And we, as a result, hold up and magnify the truth of God. And as we hold up and magnify the truth of God, we're holding up Jesus himself. And when we do that, Jesus says he will draw men unto himself as we do that. Then verse 16, which is a fabulous verse and ought to be set to music, says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, that word mystery in English is mysterion. It means something previously concealed and now revealed. In the Old Testament, you don't see anything about a church. Those Old Testament passages don't talk about the church. The church was not revealed in the Old Testament. God, when the Messiah was rejected by the Jews, took Israel and put her on the shelf and inserted into the timeline a wedge we call the church age. It's divided into seven parts. We're in the last sentence of the last paragraph of the last letter to the church age. We're getting close to that last period of the last sentence. If we're not, it's going to get a lot worse than we hope it doesn't. Now, when the Lord Jesus returns, and we sang about it a moment ago, some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. When that happens, everyone who's been saved in the church age, which was a mystery in the mind of and heart of God from eternity past, will be taken up. The dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain follow right after, and we go and be with Jesus forever, and the wedge is removed, and the timeline slaps back together. God takes Israel off the shelf, and for 7 years of what's called tribulation, the Lord will deal with her and with the world. There will be untold agony and awfulness, and right when it looks like Israel will be destroyed forever, Jesus will not come for his saints. He'll come with his saints. He'll speak a word, and the enemies of God and of Israel will be laid waste. Then Jesus will sit on the throne of David, which would be prepared unknowingly for him. They think they'll be doing it for the, whatever they're doing, but they're going to actually be building it for Jesus. And he will sit on the throne of David and rule on this earth for 1,000 years. And then the millennial reign of Christ never ends. It fades into eternity future. So that's the mystery. The thing that God hid in his heart before time began. And the mystery, he says, of godliness. Godliness. What's he talking about? He's talking about the church, Christianity, the church. So, the mysterion, the mystery of the church, is actually an open secret. It is not understood by the lost. Christianity, the church, is totally confusing to the lost man. He can't understand it. because he doesn't have spiritual eyes to see. He doesn't have spiritual ears to hear. He doesn't have a spiritual heart that's illuminated. It is dead. And he has to be saved in order to understand all these things. And because he doesn't understand it, because he doesn't relate to it, because he can't comprehend it, many, many, many church leaders these days have totally changed the format of their church to look like what the lost man is used to sound like what the lost man is used to, thinking wrongly that doing so will attract the lost to come to church and hear the gospel, even though they don't realize that Christianity is an open secret. It is not understood by the natural mind. It is of no interest to the lost. They don't drive by our church or any other and say, oh, there's a church. They're going to have a hot dog supper, or they're going to have some kind of a musical program, or they're going to have this or that or the other. I would just love to go there. They don't want to go. They're not interested. If you've tried to witness at all, you know this. I don't talk about politics or, what do they say? Religion. They don't want to hear it. Not interested. Even one of our church members a few months ago was telling me he was talking to one of his little kids, little girl, about the Lord Jesus. And little girl's not saved because you're born lost. You're kept safe till you can understand your condition. But you're not saved until you get old enough to get saved, and you get saved by a choice of your will. So he's talking about the Lord, and at some point she's, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. And she's telling the truth. Lost people have no interest in God, no interest in the Bible, no interest in godly things. And if we think we're going to attract them with what they're used to, we've got to keep them with what they're used to. And unless it's eternal, it will damn them to hell. He's got to have his eyes opened, his ears opened, and his heart opened. And by the way, that's a very good barometer of whether you're saved or not. Am I interested in the things of God? Do I love the things of the Lord? Do I live for Jesus, or do I live for something else? So the church is an open mystery. Then notice what he says in verse 16. That the mystery of the godliness of godliness, it says, God was manifest, number one, in the flesh. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? It's talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit came to Mary, the mother of Jesus, deposited into her body divine life, and 9 months later, in a perfectly normal birth in Bethlehem, she brought forth her firstborn son, the person of God himself. And God, who cannot die, came to this world for one purpose and one purpose only, to take our sins upon himself, to die on a cruel cross for our justification. Notice, secondly, not only does it say he was manifest in the flesh, he was justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. Even in Nazareth, Christ's hometown, he was rejected as Messiah by the very people that knew him. Can you imagine going to school with Jesus? He makes 100+ on every test. He never makes a mistake. Mary's other children must have been vast disappointments. Why can't you be like your brother Jesus? Well, because he's God, that's why. But anyway, can you imagine? They knew him. They watched him. They saw him live a perfect life, never sinning in thought, word, or deed. And yet they rejected him as Messiah, and many of his own people tried to kill him. So he goes down to John the Baptist at the Jordan River and gets baptized. And when he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and the Father in heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." God gave credence to Christ's purpose. He was justified in the Spirit. Then it says he was seen of angels. Seen of angels. Now, Did you know that prior to the incarnation of Christ, the angels had never seen God? The angels had never seen God. The Bible says God is spirit. He's invisible. And until God the Son took on the form of a human being, the angels whom he had created had never seen him. And on that lonely night in a stable in Bethlehem, when Mary brought forth Jesus, the angels of heaven looked down and they saw God in the flesh. Small wonder that they sang from pillar to post and they filled the heavens and all the universe with his praise. We can see him for the first time. Fanny Crosby captures some of that in her great hymn. The blind hymn writer said, "Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye. In that glad song of ages, I will mingle with delight, but I long to see my Savior first of all, and I'll know him by the prints of the nails in his hands." He was seen of angels. Then it says, he was preached to the Gentiles. That just means all the world, the nations. Christ's message has and is being preached and proclaimed to all the nations of the world, and he will return when everyone's heard it, heard the gospel. Then it says, and this is sad in a way, believed on in the world. Not by the world, but in the world. We live in an evil world. We live in a world that is an upholstered sewer known as the 21st century. It lies, the Bible says, in the hand of the wicked one. Jesus said Satan is the god, small g, of this world. Paul says he is the prince of the power of the air. John says the whole world lieth, is in the hand of the wicked one. We live in a world that hates God. We live in a world that's in opposition to God. We live in a world that would kill God if they could, and they're trying. And while most of this old world never has and never will believe on Jesus, there have been and are at the same time hundreds of millions who have. He's believed on in the world, but sadly not by the world. Then it says, received into glory. Received into glory. Christ was raised on the third day, which we commemorate especially on this day. He traveled in the countryside, went to Bethany, for example, and he tells his people, "I'm going to leave. And while I'm gone," Matthew 28, "you win people to faith in me. You baptize them and teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And the Bible says, as he was saying that, he began to ascend and go up into the sky and was caught away in a cloud. And while the people there were standing in amazement as they watched him go, an angel came and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here looking at the sky? This same Jesus will physically, bodily, visibly, audibly return as you have seen him go." Caught up together with him in the clouds. Notice the sequence. God, number one, was manifest in the flesh. Number two, justified in the spirit. Number three, seen of angels. Number four, preached unto the nations, the Gentiles. Number five, believed on in the world. And number six, received up into glory. And may I add one more? Number seven, he's coming again. He's coming again. Like I said, as he went up, they were watching, and the angel said, "This same Jesus will come back to you. Are you ready?" We have on our church sign out yonder, it says, "Are you ready for the rapture?" Big question mark. Are you ready for the rapture? Are you ready for when Jesus comes? Well, with every head bowed and every eye closed, let's talk about that. Are you ready for the rapture? In a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to have a hymn of appeal. And we're going to invite anyone who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior to come and receive Him. Maybe you know about Jesus, but you've not believed upon Him. You heard about Him. You know about Him overall, but you've not placed your faith and trust with your life in His hands. You come in a moment when we invite you to come. Every person Jesus called, He called publicly. You come. Maybe you are saved, but your membership in your church family is out of town, somewhere else. You come. Maybe you need someone to pray with you about some need. You come. Whatever you need, you come as we pray and as we sing. Father, thank you so much for your love and mercy and grace. I thank you for the Lord Jesus who came to this earth, was buried or died on the cross and was buried and raised 3 days later for our justification, is ascended to your right hand, and right now is waiting the moment when you tell him to come and take us home. There be one here or watching that doesn't know Jesus as Savior. I pray you'll save them this moment. For whatever other need we might have this morning, may we lay our life in your hands, our problem in your hands, whatever it may be, may we give it to you now, is my plea in Jesus' name. Amen.